All right, thank you for the good message and song, and I'm thankful for the greatest story ever told about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles and go to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, if you would, with me for a few moments tonight. 2 Samuel chapter number 3. We'll look at a few verses together, starting in about verse number 7. We're going to talk about Rizpah tonight. R-I-Z-P-A-H is how you spell it, Mike Case, but it is in 2 Samuel 3 right there. And we're going to talk about her and get a few lessons from her life here. We'll see two places in 2 Samuel where she is in the text. And let's look at this together. 2 Samuel chapter number 3, we'll start reading in verse number 7. You remember what happened after Saul died, and a lot of bad things happened for the nation of Israel that time. God had already chosen his man, the successor there, the man after God's own heart, King David. And yet when the previous administration ended of King Saul, things were still kind of fractured and in pieces and not in unity together there in the nation of Israel. So it was a little while, it was a period of time before King David actually took his place as not just king of Judah, but king of all Israel and all 12 tribes of Israel. And in the meanwhile, between Saul's death and between David taking over the whole kingdom, one of Saul's sons reigned for a little while. Remember reading about him in your Bible reading? Ish-bosheth, I believe is how you say his name, and or Ish-bosheth. I'm going to say Ish-bosheth the rest of the time. I think that's the right way to say it. But anyway, let's pick up reading in verse number 7. This is during this period of time that I just tried to refer to. The Bible says in verse 7, 2 Samuel 3, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. She wasn't a wife with all the legal privileges of being a wife, but she was a concubine. The daughter of Aya, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, Abner's like a general there, had been with Saul and now is with his son. So Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, says to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine? Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth, and said, am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father? He's saying, we're in opposition against Judah, and I'm a servant of the house of your father, of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman. So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. Here it is, what he's going to do, verse 10, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. And then, of course, verse 11 is talking about Ish-bosheth here, and he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. Now, I'm going to talk about the passage here in a minute. I'm going to try and put it in context here in a minute. I'm going to try and talk about Rizpah in a minute. But do you see in verse number 10, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse number 10, you see that word translate there? Now, that's an interesting word. Is it not an interesting word? You hear a lot about translate or translated or translations. Now, according to a brief study on this word, this word or a derivative of it, something kin to it, like, you know, a different form, translated, is found three times in the King James Bible. This is the first mention here in 2 Samuel chapter 3 of the word translate. Now, you'll have people tell you sometimes that you cannot have the Word of God without error, what we would use as a general term, calling it perfect. That means it's complete, it's not lacking anything. And one of the things that makes it perfect is it doesn't have any mistakes in it. Because you really can't be complete and lack anything if you have a mistake in it, right? Because if you have a mistake in it, you're lacking the truth or the accuracy that is needed. So I know why we use the word perfect today, perfect 10, and, you know, it's a perfect diamond or a perfect this or a perfect that, you know, a perfect pot roast. Yeah, you know, how are you going to use the word perfect? But, you know, the word in the Bible, perfect, means complete, right? Fully mature, everything that it needs to be, not lacking, not halfway, not three-quarters of the way, you know. The word perfect means everything it needs to be, complete, full, with everything it needs to have and not having anything it shouldn't have. Okay, so the word translate here It's the first time it's mentioned, and if you use the Bible, the King James Bible, as your final authority, as you believe your faith, and as you practice your faith, when I say believe, that means what you believe about God, what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that's your faith, that's your belief. You have to get that from somewhere, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, correct? That's what we understand? Okay, so then you practice that faith. You live out that faith day in and day out with your daily conversation, the life that you live. Well, the Bible's what also that told us what to believe. It also tells us how to live after we believe. And so it's our final authority. Some people prefer the term sole authority, but there's many authorities in human life, okay? So that's why the term final authority really is a very accurate term. Let all the other authorities speak, and there's so many that think they're authorities, but this is the final authority. Everything else can speak, but if it's not in line with this, then you do away with that and you side with God every time, every day of the week and twice on Sunday, correct? This our final authority, not a man, not a priest, not a pastor, not a pope, not anything else that starts with any other letter of the alphabet, but the Word of God is our final authority. And everybody has access to that if they want access to it. You don't have to get it from a preacher. You don't have to have it necessarily preached to you. It's our job to do that, but you're supposed to have a personal relationship with God, and you can have your own time in His Word, your own union, of course, with Him in Christ Jesus, and your communion with Him, okay? Your fellowship, everything that that means. And so, as the Bible is your final authority, that's a mindset. That is a philosophy. That is how you approach life. That's how you approach living as a believer, as a Christian in this earthly life. If you believe the Bible is your final authority, then, when you have a word like translate, you look to see how it's used and you learn from its usage in the Scripture. So, say all that to say this, and I'm sure I could have said it in a much briefer way, but yet, I say all that to say this. The word translate is used three times in the Scripture. Now, you'll often hear that you can't translate something without losing something of it. Okay? And maybe that's possible. Maybe if I knew more than one language, and I don't know any official languages, more than one. Maybe if it was up to me, then I would butcher it going from English to some other language. Maybe I would leave it incomplete. Maybe I wouldn't do a good enough job, a perfect job, a through and through thorough job. But yet, when God does a translation, and God's not limited like I am by my humanity. God has no shortcomings or flaws or, you know, insufficiencies. He's God. So you often hear, you know, all we have now today is a translation, and a translation is not as good as an original, right? Have you heard that before? I mean, if you deal with people, you're going to hear that kind of stuff. Even on the internet, and I don't, you know, the internet's overrun with skeptics and cynics and all that kind of stuff, so I don't know how profitable that is for you. But if you were to do that, you know, you're going to hear all that stuff. You know, how can, you know, and then you're going to have other believers say, well, yes, the Bible was perfect. It was inspired when it was originally given. And that applies to the originals. Now we have, you know, something that's trustworthy. Now we have something that deserves our attention, yet we don't have what God originally gave. Well, if that's the case, if God's reach was so short, then God Almighty sure didn't do a very good job giving His word. He didn't do a very good job keeping His promises, right? Because you can't preserve something unless your spirit is still upon it, your stamp is still upon it, your blessing is still upon it. You can't, you know, you have, if you're going to preserve something from the generation it's given forever, like the Scriptures tells us in Psalm number 12, then God obviously needed to perfectly follow through on what He promised, okay? So you have the word translate. We can take the word translate and we can get an idea from the King James Bible, our final authority, on whether we are missing out and don't have everything that was originally given, or if we have what God wants us to have. There's three times it's used. This is the first one. Here's the first example. Here's Abner fixing to jump sides, fixing to go from the bad side to the good side, fixing to go from the kingdom of Saul, what's left of it, to the kingdom of David, a man after God's own heart. So he's making a vow to Ishbosheth, who's really mad at this time because Ishbosheth talked out of turn and said and repeated a rumor or made an accusation that had no truth or no foundation to it. And Abner, a man of integrity and honor, and this is the old days, this isn't Western thinking, this is the old ancient times, and there's some very, very brutal stories as you read through some of these parts in the history of the nation of Israel. He is appalled that he would be accused of such a thing when he lays his life and limb on the line day in and day out for the house of Saul. So it's not just like, oh, okay, bounce, you know, no, it was very serious that he was accused of that. He says, I'm going to help translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, the one I was sworn to my dying breath to protect. I'm going to translate it from that to the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, Israel being brought back together again. So you ask me, let me ask you, the word translate here, was it better before or better after the translate? Okay? That's what we're told. We're told you have something better before, and then you translate it, and you have something inferior afterwards. So in this case, we have the divided house of Israel, house of Saul, and after Abner goes over, and after things play out, then we'll have a united Israel under David. Which one was better? To begin with or afterward? Well, it's obvious from this passage in this context, after the translation was better than before the translation. So that's example number one. Example number two would be in the scripture to the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. I'm not even going to turn to it. You can if you want. Colossians 1:13, fantastic verse. Talks about talking written to believers there in Colossae. And before they were saved, they were a part of the kingdom of darkness. But at the moment of faith, and all that entails, the moment they believe the word of truth, like it says in Ephesians 1, the moment that the Holy Spirit is imparted to them, and everything happens by faith, the operation of God that the Bible describes, God does an operation. He does an operation at the moment of faith, and the Holy Spirit's imparted unto you. There's a spiritual cutting involved. I'm not going to talk about it right now. I'm just going to mention it right there. And the Holy Spirit indwells the physical body of that human believer at the moment of salvation. The Bible says you're translated from darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we can ask ourselves the question again, were things better before the translation or after the translation? Well, that's a real easy softball right down the middle right there. That's an easy home run ball right there. That obviously, it's better to be in the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all eternity than it is to be in the kingdom of darkness. Yeah. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 is your last reference with this word. And then we'll get back to the message here in just a little bit. Hebrews 11, 5, we find out about Enoch. By faith, Enoch, when he was translated, did not see death. How close was I? Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. Why? Because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Okay? Here we have something. We have Enoch, a man that pleased God, a man that walked with God and was not, for God took him. The book of Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 5. So we have Enoch in the hall of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, and we have the word translated used several times. We ask ourselves the simple question again. Here's an inspired translation. God inspired it. God did it. God had translated him, the Bible says. Third mention in Scripture right here, third passage that it's mentioned in. Was Enoch better off before the translation or after the translation? Well, obviously, after God translated him, he didn't see death. As far as we know, Enoch's in that very, 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 very select club that didn't die. Now, it's possible he could face death in the future. There's a general principle that says it's appointed unto man once to die, so all men have that death penalty upon them. But if Enoch is an exception, you know what the exception does? It proves the general rule, okay? Yes. See, why is Enoch so important? Because he's He's the exception. That's why it shows you generally it's not going to happen that way. And Enoch and Elijah are the two we think of. And some people say both Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses that show back up in the Revelation. And those two witnesses die. More than likely, we would think that would be Elijah and Moses, Moses the law, representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. But anyway, that's not our subject for tonight either. The question is, was Enoch better off before his translation? Hey, he walked with God, that's good, but he was on this earth that was filled with violence, and men were evil, and the thoughts of their hearts were evil continually from their youth all the way up to their maturity and their age, and they were living a long time, and they were filling the earth with violence, and there was all kinds of terrible stuff going on. You read about it in Genesis chapter 6, supernatural bad stuff that happened. The things of legend and myth that are still talked about and movies are made about today were happening when Enoch was alive upon planet Earth. So, yeah, it was great that he's walking with God, but was it better for him to be translated and to not see death? Absolutely. Another easy answer there. Things were better after the translation. So I'll come back to you and say, is it better to have something just inspired or, something given at one time, and then the rest of, humanity rolls on down the timeline, and we don't have access to it, we don't know where it's at, it doesn't exist? Or even if we had access to it, maybe we wouldn't be able to read it or to understand it. Or is it better to have the Bible, like the King James Bible, in our own language that we can read every day and we can preach and reach with every day, right? Amen. Well, I think after the translation is superior. Amen. After the translation, the originals are doing me no good right now, really, okay? If we had the originals, somebody would put them behind glass and charge people money to go see them. And by the way, there are no originals. Remember what happened to him? Moses broke them when he came down the mount. He broke the originals. They're dust, man. So they're gone. They're gone. But what we do have is what God wants us to have. So we have it in our own language, and we are able to even learn from it tonight. So let's do that for the next few moments, and I might move a little quicker. Let's talk about Rizpah. She's a concubine. I already talked about what that was very briefly, but she wasn't a wife, but she was kind of like a wife, but she was considered inferior, and they weren't united by the usual ceremonies and the pomp and circumstance and tradition and culture that you would find. But Rizpah bore Saul two sons. Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. Saul's no longer living, but she gave Saul two sons while he was alive. One's name was Armoni, I believe, and the other one was Mephibosheth, but not the same one as Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. Though Rizpah was insignificant in her status in life, because being a concubine didn't mean you were high up the social ladder, and I don't think girls said they wanted to be concubines when they grew up, but she's only mentioned a couple times in Scripture. Even though she's insignificant, she did play a major role here in the two passages that we're going to look at here tonight, and played a major role during this time in the life of Israel. Now, I want to learn a lesson from this, and first one is found here in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, where Ishbosheth, who, if you read about him in Scripture, there's not tons of Scripture on him, but what you do find is not someone that's necessarily all that admirable from the historical account that we read here in 2 Samuel. And here's one of the things that weren't very admirable. He wasn't necessarily a man of honor when he accuses a man of something that was not true. I don't know if he heard a rumor or if he made it up or if he sensed something or something, just a whim hit him, but he charged an honorable man that had stood for his own life and his father's life with something that was untrue. You understand that rumors kill and destroy? They do. Nothing really good comes from rumors, and we could talk all about it. I don't know that I want to spend a whole lot of time on it. I read something years ago that my mom gave me, a little clipping, and I might still have it somewhere. I haven't seen it lately, but it was. And I don't know if this is true, but somebody published it at one time, and not on the internet, not on a chain email, but it was published in some type of publication with ink and paper. And it talked about how the word gossip came into the English language. The English language is a body of words that has been
had many, many tributaries that fed it, okay? I didn't say that very poetically, but I think you know what I'm saying. A lot of other languages, we have words in our language that came from a lot of different languages. Like for example, our word heaven that we use in English that's so special and precious to us that we find in our scripture, it kind of came from the word Hebron. The Hebrew word, Hebron, meaning the place on high. And you can understand Hebron and heaven sound very similar. And sometimes words come from other words and they grow from that. There's this, I never have bought one. I've looked for it in bookstores before. There's this Oxford Dictionary of English Entomology. And you can find where words came from and what contributed to it and where it got this prefix from, where it got this sound from, all that kind of stuff. If you're a linguist or want to be when you grow up or something like that, that would be a good resource for you to have. It's very expensive, though, okay? That's why I don't own one myself. But anyway, and so like the word heaven, we can find what contributed to it. Well, the word gossip, tradition says, and it might not hold up on a Google search, but tradition says that back in the old days of the publications in jolly old England, that on the baser side of town, where those lewd fellows consorted with each other, that they sometimes, if they didn't have enough information or material for their paper that they were printing, they would ask the reporters to go to the local pubs and to go sip with the people. Go sip with the people, hear what they were talking about, hear what was the latest news, what their Facebook status was about, and that thread here and the thread there and that form over there and that form here. And that's what they did, but they would go sip with the people. And that's, I've read that before, and someone thought that was true enough to put in print, and maybe that's where the word gossip came from, because I can see G-O and I can see S-I-P in it. And yet gossip, might seem like a little here and a little there, but before you know it, everything's on fire hell. Rumors, gossip, they kill and destroy. Just some examples in Scripture. One of the biggest doctrinal issues that you see being influenced by gossip and things that are being spoken with no foundation, you see that in 2 Thessalonians. Remember that? 2 Thessalonians, where the people, the believers in Thessalonica, were troubled that they were already in the prophetic day of the Lord, and things were unfolding around them. And there was times of tribulation then, as far as trouble goes. There was persecution. The Bible says they faced persecution from their own countrymen and from the Jews. The Bible says that about them. Yet they were not in the end time prophetic great day of the Lord, where God will shake terribly the earth. All the things that, I mean, there's so many, there are not scores, but really hundreds of references to the great day of the Lord. It's really one of the major themes of the Scripture. If you took it all out, you wouldn't have as much Scripture left as you would think. Anyway, it's a great major theme. And what happened? There was rumors. There was talk. There was even maybe a false letter that was written. Someone pretended to be writing as Paul to the Thessalonican church, and he had to remind them, remember, when I write a letter, you always see my salutation in it. That was his greeting at the beginning of it, peace, grace and peace unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and variations of that you always see within the first three or so verses of it. And he didn't write it in verses, of course. But anyway, and so that was something that rocked that church, those new believers in Christ Jesus there in Thessalonica. And Paul had to basically spend all of 2 Thessalonians dealing with that. Rumors hurt. Rumors destroy. And rumors are non-productive. You tell me, after participating in, and that includes listening to a rumor, what good has happened at the end of that process? What can you stick your chest out about? What can you stick your nose up in the air about? Do you feel better about yourself? Do you feel better about those around you? Has your faith been edified? Has the body of the Lord Jesus Christ been edified? Has your brother or sister in Christ been edified? Ask yourself those questions. You won't get positive answers if you start asking those questions. Rumors hurt. They destroy. They don't produce anything except problems. They don't produce anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should we do? We should guard our mouths. James 3:8 is a good verse, is it not? Talk about that tongue that set on fire hell. A tongue is a little member, not as big as my arm or my rest of my head, yet that tongue can cause more problem than my arm can, or other things. It's like that, you know, just a little, that little member of the ship sure does a lot of turning for that big ship, doesn't it? And you know the passage, I'm just referring to it. Ephesians 4:29 talks about what corrupt communication is, and it's different than what we think it is. We got to speak words that minister grace to the hearers. We got to edify each other. We got to build each other up. And when we're doing rumors, listening, telling, repeating them, it's like the old lady at the picket fence. I always think of Snuffy Smith when I think of this. His wife out there at the picket fence with the neighbor. And I just picture it in my mind if I'm visual that way. And she says, they've been talking about whatever the latest piece of gossip was, whatever the latest rumor was. And the lady finally said to the other, "Don't ask me any more questions. I already told you more than I heard myself." At least she's being honest. That's what everybody does when they participate. They tell a little bit more than they heard themselves. And before you know it, you got a fire. We must guard our mouths. We must guard our ears. Part of our fallen human nature that we still have with us even after salvation is that we love to have our ears tickled with gossip, with rumors. So many things that I could say about that, but I'm going to continue on for the rest of the message, I guess, here. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, if you would, please. This rumor didn't help the nation of Israel, did it? It didn't help the house of Saul, that's for sure. Sure didn't help Ishbosheth and his administration. He lost Abner. He lost his number one man. He lost the fellow that was basically keeping that part of the kingdom viable. Look at 2 Samuel 21, here's where Rizpah shows up again, just a concubine, but she shows up twice. Let's look at her. Let's get a lesson from her. Verse number 1, "Then there was a famine in the days of David." So now David's king, Israel's united. Things are a lot better for the nation of Israel. Rizpah's still around. David inquires of the Lord in verse 1 because there's a famine. And the Lord answered, it says, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. You remember what happened to the Gibeonites? They had a pact. They had an agreement with the nation of Israel. Remember how they tricked them back in the book of Joshua? How they tricked Joshua? Pretended that they were ambassadors from a far country and got their old wine sacks and their old shoes and their made sure everything was dusty, got moldy bread and all that, and they came and we're ambassadors from a far country. We've heard about you. Would you, you know, make peace with us? And okay, since you're from a long way away, we'll make peace with you. And they found out they're right around the next couple blocks there. Just a subdivision or two over from where the nation of Israel is at. And so they were wily, I think is what the Bible says about them. They used deception, yet there was a pact made, and once you make a pact, God honors the pact, okay? God honors the agreement. And the nation of Israel is God's nation, and he operates in truth, and he operates upon principle. And so Saul later he slew the Gibeonites, got zealous, got to where he thought this was a good idea, and got the history lesson, and he went and he killed those Gibeonites. And so we find out about it here in verse number 1 and 2. "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," this is David talking to him now, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore," verse 3, "David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" The inheritance of the Lord is the nation of Israel. Verse 4, "And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And here it is, verse 5, "And they answered the king, The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them." This is when you're reminded again, these aren't Western thinkers in modern times. Verse 7, But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Remember, he's lame in his feet, sitting at the king's table, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, remember her, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Verse 9, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. So you see what happens. There really doesn't need a hope to be a whole lot of commentary there. Look at verse 10. Rizpah shows back up. We see her two sons have been taken. She shows back up in verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air, like the buzzards, vultures, to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Verse 12, and David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan. Remember that, what happened with the Philistines and all that. And the men from Jabesh-Gilead went in there like a stealth mission and got the bones back and took them. And so now he's getting them from them, where the Philistines had hanged them, Saul and Jonathan, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, these seven men. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded, proper honorable burial. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Remember verse 1, there's a famine, probably a drought, the land needed to be healed. And so here in verse number 12, God was entreated for the land. So here we have two lessons from Rizpah. First of all, we see when she shows up in chapter 3, you see what rumors and gossip does. See what people telling tales out of school does. Talking out of turn. Then here, the second example, when Rizpah shows up, we see how true love reconciles and heals. You see what happened, this whole thing. First of all, not only is there going to be some healing, I'm sure, within the family of Saul because of this act that Rizpah did, but you see the healing of the family of the nation of Israel as the land is entreated, as things are made right, as the nation of Israel becomes once again a nation of their word before God and before the other nations. I don't want to tell you, talk about all of it and talk about the Gibeonites and all that again, but here's something that's interesting. Rizpah's deep love for her sons caused her to take that sackcloth, a symbol of sorrow. She spread it on a rock. She kept a vigil day and night over the bodies of her sons. Do you think that had been easy? That would not have been easy. Keeping the birds and animals from devouring their bodies, if it had been hard work, which it would have been in the daytime with the fowls, it had been really hard work in the nighttime because the animals they have over there are a little worse than what we have in Central Florida. And those predators and those apex predators that they have over there. Yet she had a deep love for her sons, and she did everything that she could. Why? They'd been hanged. They were left there to go back. They were left there to be devoured. They were left there to be dishonored. And yet she went there still to show her love and to honor and do everything she could. Man, this watch could have lasted for more than a month. This watch could last for weeks upon weeks and days upon days. Yet, she had to keep those buzzards away. She had to keep those coyotes away. She had to keep all the other animals and the beasts of the field away. That's a testimony to abiding love. You know how it is. We all know from varying degrees. When you don't have someone anymore, whether it was a spouse or whether it was a family member or you fill in the blank there, just because they're gone doesn't mean you stop loving them. There's an abiding love there, and she wanted to do the best that she could. Different mindset, different times. Sometimes you have to try on purpose to wrap your mind around all that entails, yet she did what she could, a testimony to abiding love. And what happened? Good happened because of it, because that testimony, that news reached David, and he was moved by it. He was moved by Rizpah's actions that he went and personally got involved, and he retrieved the bones, and he gave Saul and Jonathan even that official burial that they could have, and these seven men with them in the tomb of Saul's father, and that's honor there, Kish being the patriarch of that part of that tribe of Benjamin, and all that that says. Because of Rizpah, the saga of King Saul ends with a honorable act, an honorable burial, a time of right memorial, a time of closure, a time where things can be concluded, and maybe it even symbolized David coming to terms with the man, Saul, that had done so much to him. David was the victim, Saul was in the wrong, yet David was still alive, so he had to deal with it. He had to move past it. He had to move on from it. Sometimes we let those things continue to fester even after years and years after that thing is over with. Years and years after the person maybe that we are bitter against is no longer even on planet Earth anymore. What good's that going to do? Remember what bitterness is, right? Bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping somebody else will die. Bitterness is going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt somebody else. It's not going to hurt the person you're bitter at. It's going to hurt you. I don't know how we get deceived into so much foolishness like that, but we do. Rizpah brought some closure. Rizpah brought some honor. Why? Because of her love. Her love. She was a healer. She was a reconciler. That's a mark of true love. Love always seeks peace. Love always seeks healing. Love always seeks reconciliation. And that's what God has sought with us in Christ Jesus. I hope you know that. Those are all good words. Those aren't liberal words. Those are Bible words. And that's, I'm so thankful we have those things in Christ Jesus. And by the way, if we didn't have those things in Christ Jesus, we wouldn't have those things. Because the best our flesh can give us is so incomplete and so insufficient. Aren't you thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ? You've probably never heard of Rizpah before, but here's a little example of his love going above and beyond. Reaching where you wouldn't think would normally be reached. That's how it is for me and you. For us to be under the love of God, he reached where he didn't have to reach. And it was out of bounds really for him to reach there, but he got us anyway. Amen. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that we were yet, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a blessing that is. Rizpah, she's not going to get talked about. She's not going to get preached about or taught about too often. But there she is as an example of love. Did you remember that story? I think I used it years ago, probably on the radio. But back in 1962, a dramatic advertisement appeared in the San Francisco Examiner. And the advertisement said something like this: I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. You know, it was a long time ago because California, I don't think, has had the death penalty for a long time, if I understand that right. It says, I will therefore offer my services as a cook, maid, housekeeper for 10 years to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication. One of San Francisco's greatest attorneys at the time, Vincent Hallinan, read or heard about the ad and contacted this lady, Gladys Kidd, who had placed this ad. Her husband, Robert Lee Kidd, was about to be tried for the slaying of an elderly antique dealer. Kidd's fingerprints had been found on a bloodstained ornate sword in the victim's shop. During the trial, the attorney proved that the antique dealer had not been killed by that sword, and that Kidd's fingerprints and blood on the sword got there because Kidd had once toyed with it while playfully dueling with a friend while they were both out shopping. The jury, after 11 hours, found Kidd did not be guilty, and the attorney refused Gladys Kidd's offer of 10 years of servitude. You hear about people being falsely accused. You hear about people going to any lengths they can. But isn't that interesting that a wife loved her husband enough that she would say, I'll give up 10 years of my life in servitude as far as my employment, my job, to cook, to clean, to be a housekeeper for any attorney that can prove the truth concerning my husband. That was love going a little above and beyond. Hell, wives are supposed to love their husband, but not every wife would do what she did. She did it. And it actually brought about healing and reconciliation. Love does that. And we have an example of that in our passage tonight. Let's go ahead and stand together. We'll dismiss here in just a moment. We'll have a concluding word of prayer. We'll have choir practice. Remember about the college banquet. Remember that tickets go on sale at the media counter here in just a moment. Let's thank the Lord for his word tonight and for the lessons and examples we can receive from it. Thank you, Father, for this time in your holy word. We thank you, first of all, number one, that we have your holy word, and we don't have to doubt that, Father. We're supposed to accept this by faith. And Father, help us to hold to that faith position that the Bible you gave us is your word. And Father, help us just to rely on it and treat it as our final authority. And that goes with everything, Father, and help us to do that. Help us to grow in that and help us to be strong in that. Now, Father, we thank you for the lessons we learned tonight, not only about the things that are spoken by our mouth, our words, that things that are said, whether we consider it gossip or whether we consider it rumors. Father, things that we know that your Holy Spirit tells us not to participate in. Father, help us with that, because we know nothing good, nothing profitable, nothing edifying comes from that. So, Father, help us to not participate in corrupt communication. Now, Father, then also help us to learn from this lesson of love, and Father, how we can see healing and reconciliation, and just so many things come from giving place to you, the Lord Jesus, and to the Spirit of God. And help us to let that love that you've given us on the inside, help us to live in such a way in obedience to your word that love will make its way to the outside. Help us to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Father, may you help us with that, all the different activities we have coming up. May you bless those. Father, may we give